Well, Merry Christmas. You know, when I first started dating Melissa, my parents and my siblings went on a trip to Maui about 3 weeks into our relationship. And this was my first time ever going to Maui. It was a rare thing for my family to go on a trip like that that required a flight to get there. Growing up, I think we'd only done one other trip that was like that. So this was a special trip, and if you've never been there, Maui is an incredible place with so much to see and explore, from beaches with sea turtles to rainforest waterfalls. It's an amazing place. And what I remember most from that trip is not the waterfall hikes, not swimming in the ocean with sea turtles, not even snorkeling and seeing a huge tiger shark beneath me, which was scary and cool at the same time. Instead, what I remember most is one day when my family went to go do activities, and I stayed behind in our hotel room and spent the whole day on my flip phone talking to the girl who would become my wife. And Melissa was my first and only girlfriend, and I was so excited to be building a relationship with her. And what we did a lot in that season was talk. And the reason for this is that relationships are built with words. The foundation of every connection in your life is built brick by brick with conversations. Consider a mother with her newborn. Long before that baby understands a single word, she's speaking softly, singing lullabies, whispering, "I love you." She's laying down a foundation of relationship, word by word, even when there's no response. And years later, that same child will run to her with skinned knees and broken hearts because she has built a sanctuary of words where healing could happen. Or imagine an old couple sitting in comfortable silence. People might say they don't need words anymore. But you ask them about their journey, and they'll tell you about countless late-night conversations, about silly jokes that have been repeated for decades, about whispered comforts during hard times, about countless "I love yous" and "I'm sorries," millions of words laid like stones, building something strong enough to earn that comfortable silence. Think about a close friend. Imagine you'd never spoken, you never shared stories, you'd never offered comfort, you'd never laughed together. The warmth you feel for them was built word by word, conversation by conversation. Each story shared, another brick in the foundation of your friendship. When we say relationships are built with words, what we're saying is that every good morning text, every "how was your day," every "I'm sorry," every "I'm here for you," it's not just words floating in the air, they're building materials. We're laying them down one at a time, constructing something real and lasting, something that can shelter us through life's storms. The bridge between two hearts is constructed one word at a time. Words build relationships. And that's true of human relationships, but it's also true of our relationship with God. And so today we're going to explore the idea of how God used His word to build a relationship with us. And we're going to see how God bridged the ultimate gap by sending His word to us. And I'm not talking about the written word of God, as important as that is. Instead, I'm talking about the incarnate word of God, the Lord Jesus Himself. In John 1, Jesus is described as the Word. And today we're going to explore what that is and what that means for us. God sent us, Jesus, the Word, to build relationship with us, and this is the true meaning of Christmas. So we're spending last week, this week, and next week going through John's Gospel in this Christmas series called The Light Revealed, and today we're going to cover the heart and center of this passage. And we'll see three truths in this passage about how God builds relationship with us through Jesus. Three ways that God uses His word to build relationship with us. So if you're not already there, open to John 1. There's Bibles in the back. There's Bibles under your chairs. We're going to be in John all morning this morning, and we're going to be in John 1 the entire morning, and if there's other passages, they'll be on the screen. All right. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is this, if you want to take notes from the bulletin in your outline in your bulletin. When we rejected the word, we shattered our relationship with God. Last week, Brett led us through the first few verses of John 1, where Jesus is described as the word. It says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And last week we saw that within his very being, God has relationship. This is what it means when it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. In the very center of God, there exists relationship and community and love. And the mind-blowingly amazing and good doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God who has always and eternally existed as three persons. And this is hard for us to grasp because each of us is one being who is one person. But within his very nature, God exists as tripersonal, three persons, each of whom shares the same divine nature and essence and attributes and power. And this is a view of God that is so big, so awesome, it could not and would not be made up by humans. But once it was revealed, it made sense looking back. It's why at the beginning of creation, thousands of years before Jesus or the New Testament was written, God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It's why all throughout the Old Testament, there's this figure called the angel of the Lord who appears, who at times seems to be a separate being from God, and at other times seems to be the Lord himself. God is one being who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is described as the Word. Why is the Son described as the Word? Well, this would call all to mind all sorts of ideas. When God wants to do something, he often does it with a word. It would bring to mind when God spoke creation into existence at the beginning with words. But maybe most importantly, words are how we express ourselves. If somebody asked you, "Who are you?" you'd respond with words. And Jesus is how God answers that question, "Who are you?" Jesus is the self-expression of God. He's God's ultimate self-disclosure. He is the definitive word from God. Words revealed who you are, and Jesus is the word who definitively shows us who God is. This is why in Hebrews 1 it says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Not only do words reveal, but they also build relationships. And Jesus is the Word, the one who reveals God, and the one who builds a relationship between God and man. That's why he's called the Word. And that background sets the stage for something shocking that we see in verse 10 of John 1, which is where our passage for this morning begins. So look at verse 10 of John 1 and read with me in John 1:10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." These two verses describe the horrific state we find ourselves in apart from Jesus, as a state where we've rejected God and our relationship with God has been shattered, utterly severed, cut off. He was in the world, it says. And John doesn't really spell out what that means just yet. What does it mean that he's in the world? Didn't he create the world? Yes. But now we know that this is what Christmas is all about the Word, about God himself stepping into human history as a real human. But for now, John doesn't expand on that. He just hints at it. He was in the world, it says, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This is describing a severed relationship with our Creator. Every one of us was created by God uniquely and individually by him. And the reason we exist is not an accident of nature or chance. It's not mere happenstance. We are created by a good God who has designed us with care and intention and purpose and love. But the horrific state we find ourselves in is that we are cut off from relationship with our Creator. The world did not know him, it says. Or maybe you should personalize this. Nathaniel did not know him. Jesus came as light to a world of darkness, but the world did not recognize him. And this was not mere ignorance, but a willful breach of relationship. You and I have chosen time and again to go our own way, to choose our own path. Even though we knew what was right, the way that we should act, we've chosen to do things our way. And as a result, we are cut off from God. We've separated ourselves from a relationship with God. Although Jesus made us, we refuse him. Jesus made our eyes, and we refuse to see his glory. Jesus made our ears, and we refuse to listen to his words. And Jesus made our knees, and we refuse to bow before him. We did not know him. A poor family was farming some land during the Great Depression, and there was one son in this family, and his parents wanted what was best for him. And so they scrimped, and they saved, so that they could send him to college, the first in their family ever to attend college. After he'd been gone a year or so, his parents, who loved him so very much, wanted to see him again. And so again, they saved. Mom made jam and sold it, while Dad worked into the evening to cut extra firewood to sell so they could afford a trip to visit their son. Finally, after saving, they make the trip. They arrive on campus, poorly dressed in their farm clothes, Dad wearing old patched overalls, Mom wearing an old self-made dress. And seeing their son with some other young men, they beamed with pride, and the father ran over to him. "Son, it's me, it's your father." And the son looked at his father without showing a mere instant of recognition. The father said again, "Son, it's your father and your mother. We've come to see you." But the boy, embarrassed by his parents' poverty, turned to the other students and said, "I don't know who this guy is. He must be crazy." How painful, how horrible is that? How much more horrible, though, is the truth of verse 11? It says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He came to his own. Literally, that's saying he came to his own property, to that which was his, to his own home. Because he is the creator of all things, he is also the owner of all things. A theologian named Abraham Kuyper put it this way. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" But this text is actually being more specific than just talking about the entire world. It's talking specifically about how Jesus came to his own people, to the Jewish people. Jesus was not just ignored by the world in general. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. God had chosen a special people for himself, the Jews. He'd given them their scripture. He's given them promises. He'd made a covenant with them and promised a Messiah who would come and deliver them from their sins. But when Jesus arrived, they rejected him, the one promised and sent by God. As was prophesied in Isaiah 53, it says this, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But even in the Jews' rejection of Jesus, God was at work. See, his rejection reached its climax when his own people arranged for him to be crucified, shamefully nailed to a cross where he would bear your sin and my sin. And this rejection would actually be the means by which God would save his people. God used their rejection to orchestrate the atonement for our sins. And he used it to usher in the salvation of the Gentiles, which is why we're here this morning. He used it to save a remnant of the Jews who turned towards Jesus and who continue to turn towards Jesus today. And one day, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. So Jesus came, and while God used it for good, he was rejected. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was rejected by those who would have been incinerated by his glory had it not been veiled in flesh. He was rejected by those whom he spoke into existence with a word, those for whom thousands of years he had been preparing the way. His own people rejected him. And what I want you to consider this morning is how you've possibly rejected Jesus. After 2,000 years of the Spirit's witness in history, of countless lives changed, of godly people testifying to the truth of the gospel, even unto death, people still reject him today. And for you today, you need to know that whether it was the Jews 2,000 years ago or you today, rejecting Jesus leaves a person without a Savior. No one else can bring salvation. No other light can pierce the darkness of your sin. So don't turn your back on him, hoping that your good works will be enough. They won't. God warns his people and the prophets that came before Jesus, saying this in Isaiah 65:2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. This is a warning to you and me as well. We are still in danger of rejecting Jesus. We're in danger of rejecting him when he asks us to do something that doesn't make sense to us. We're in danger of rejecting him when he asks us to forgive people who have hurt us. We're in danger of rejecting him when he asks us to step out of our comfort zone, to build new relationships, to join a home group, when he calls us into a new season of life. We're in danger of rejecting him every time temptation creeps into our lives and we're given the choice as to whether we will trust him and do what's right or whether we'll trust ourselves and do what feels good in the moment. And for some in this room, you're in danger of rejecting him by ignoring his claims, ignoring what the Bible says, ignoring the truth being proclaimed this morning so that you can go about your regular life trusting in yourself instead of Jesus, living for yourself instead of Jesus. So let me encourage you, don't reject Jesus. Don't say no to him so much that your heart becomes hardened to him. Jesus came and he was rejected. And when we rejected the word, we shattered relationship with God. But what we see next is what he does when we receive him. And when we receive him, God does something utterly miraculous. What we see next in this passage is this. When we believe in the word, we are reborn into an intimate relationship as God's children. Look at verse 12 to see this. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice that receiving him is equivalent to believing in his name. But to all who received him, it says, who believed in his name. And that's what it means to receive Jesus. It's to believe in his name. And his name is more than a label. It's the character of his person, the true identity of his person. In this case, it means believing in Jesus as he's revealed himself to be in the pages of Scripture. And when John spells out the purpose of his gospel, he says this in John 20:31. He says, "These are written," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." See, to have genuine saving faith in Jesus, genuine belief in Jesus, means three things. First, it means mental assent to the truth of who Jesus is. You believe in him propositionally, intellectually, just like you believe that 2 + 2 = 4. You believe that he really existed, that the events described about Jesus in the Bible really happened, and that he really did atone for your sins. But second, it also means you believe certain true content about Jesus. There are some people who believe in Jesus, but the version of Jesus they believe in is a false Jesus. They don't understand who the true Jesus is. And so it's a Jesus of their own making, or a Jesus of a cult group. In 1 Corinthians 11:4, Paul speaks about the danger of those who proclaim another Jesus other than the true Jesus. So you have to believe in his name, in the true Jesus, and you can sincerely believe in the wrong Jesus and be utterly lost. If you believe in Jesus as just a great human teacher, you're missing Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is not fully God, you're missing Jesus. And if you believe Jesus is not fully human, you're missing Jesus. If you believe Jesus did not die on the cross to pay for all your sins once and for all, you're missing Jesus. So we must believe in Jesus with our minds, mentally, intellectually. We believe in the truth content that of who he is, as the Bible describes. But that can still not be genuine saving faith, because saving faith involves a third element, trust in a person. See, in James 2:19, it tells us that even demons believe and shudder. And demons believe in Jesus mentally as a matter of intellectual truth, and they even know the true content about who Jesus is. But they do not trust him. And to have real saving faith, you must trust Jesus personally. He is a real person, and you come into relationship by believing in him personally, just as a child trusts his father and mother. And so maybe you should assess yourself. Do you believe in who Jesus is at an intellectual level with your mind? Do you believe the content of who Jesus is as it's revealed in Scripture, understanding what it says about him? And do you trust him? Do you trust him to pay for your sins? Do you trust him to be the leader of your life, the king of your life? Do you trust him like a child trusts their parents? Do you live in a real trust-filled relationship with him? That's what it means to receive him. You believe in him, understanding who he is, and trust him. And if you do receive him, verse 12 tells us what he gives us. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Before we dive into that phrase of what it means to be born of God, being given new life by God, we should look at these three wrong reasons people think that God saves them. The first is some people think God saves them because of their race or ethnic background or family. And that's what it means when it says not of blood. This is the understanding that pervaded Judaism in Jesus' day. There was widespread belief that a person was saved simply because they had Jewish blood flowing in their veins. God says, no, you must be born of God. Your background, your ethnicity, your family can't save you. Second, some think God saves them because of their sincerity. That phrase, will of the flesh, pictures a man and woman coming together in great passion and sincerity to conceive a child. And no matter how passionate you are, no matter how sincere you are about spiritual things, nothing can save you apart from God's intervention. And third, some people think God saves them because of their effort. That phrase, the will of man, it could be translated the will of the husband. The husband and wife can try to carefully plan how to have a child, when they're going to have a child, and that planning may pay off in 9 months, but no man can plan his way into the family of God. No amount of work or human effort can bring about new life in a person. We must be born again. And the only way for us to be born of God is by receiving Jesus, by putting our trust in him, by believing in his name. And when we do that, God does this absolute miracle in our lives, it says in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God. You were not born a child of God. You were born disconnected from relationship with God. In fact, Ephesians 2 says that we were children of wrath because that's what we deserved. But when you trust in Jesus, something miraculous happens. The severed relationship is restored. That which was shattered is rebuilt in an instant. And now we can call God our Father. We can address him as Abba Father. Abba is a Hebrew word that it carries all the intimacy of the English word daddy without necessarily being childish. Daddy is what my children call me when they used to toddle to the front door when I got home from work and I'd take them in my arms. It's what they called me when they're hurting or when they're scared. It's the word my daughter used when she wanted something from me. Calling God Daddy, Abba Father, is a precious privilege. But before Jesus came, it just was not possible. God is called Father only 14 times in the Old Testament, all in reference to Israel. And only one or two of those times, maybe, refer to intimacy. In Galatians 4:6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That cry is implanted in our hearts by God's Spirit. And when things are not quite right, when I'm concerned, when I know I need help, I can repeat this great truth over and over again and find comfort in it. God is my Father. He is my Abba. He loves me. He is for me. He is my dad. When all else fails, God is my dad, and he's my dad who loves me and cares for me. And guys, especially sometimes we can be independent and macho, but we need to remember this precious truth. God is our Father. Are you lonely today? Are you insecure, afraid and anxious and hurting? You find yourself in need? Look to Jesus and find that God is your Abba Father. You can trust him. So when the world, when we rejected the word, we shattered relationship with God. When we believed in the word, we are reborn into an intimate relationship as God's children. And the final question is, how can that happen? How is that possible? What is the mechanism that allows that to come to be? And the answer is this. When the word became flesh, God himself stepped into humanity to restore relationship with us. In verse 14 that describes this truth is perhaps the most profound, mind-blowing verse in the entire Bible. It says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John's language here is unambiguous and shockingly good news. The Word became flesh. Those four words by themselves may comprise the most profound statement in all of human history. The Word. Not just a word, but the Word, the definitive expression of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Word became. The eternal second person of the triune God took on a new nature. He remained God. He was still the Word, but he also became human. Really and truly human. Body, mind, and soul. The Word became flesh. He took on all of our humanity with a real human body, real human experience, with all our weakness and all our frailty. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate God stepping into humanity as the person of Jesus, the miracle of miracles, that the Creator stepped into his creation, the Maker into that which he had made. The God of the universe entered his own universe. The infinite God became an infant. The great writer of all of history wrote himself into the story of history. The Word became flesh. And this is a truth that pushes the limits of our human reason. No other religion has an idea this massive, this world-shattering. The Greeks had the idea that various gods interacted with creation, but these gods were Superman-type beings. Nothing like the monotheistic, singularly glorious, holy creator of all things that the Bible reveals. No, Christianity alone has the idea that the singular God of creation took on a human nature and became a man in real history. And last year, I was able to go to Bethlehem along with a group from our church, and I was able to stand in the Church of the Nativity, which is almost certainly the very vicinity of Jesus' actual birth. And I went to a nearby shepherd's field that was likely where the shepherds saw the angels announcing the good news of Jesus' birth. You can still go to these places today, maybe when it's a little bit safer, but this is not a fable. These are real historical places. So imagine the scene of Jesus' very human birth. It's a cold, dark night in Bethlehem. Except for a few flickering lamplights seeping from windows, it's dark. The smell of manure and smoke lingers in the background as Mary tries to make herself comfortable amongst the straw. And then Mary's guttural scream knives through that calm, silent night. As anyone who has seen someone give birth knows, it's not a serene fairy tale experience. There's a reason it's called labor. Joseph returns breathless, water sloshing from a wooden bucket. The top of the baby's head has already pushed its way into the world. Sweat pours from Mary's contorted face as Joseph rushes to her side. The involuntary contractions are not enough. Mary has to push with all of her strength. A garment is placed beneath her, and with that final push and a long sigh, finally her labor is over. The Messiah has arrived. Elongated head from the constricting journey through the birth canal. Light skin, as the pigment would take days or even weeks to surface. Mucus in his ears and his nostrils, wet and slippery from amniotic fluid. The Son of the Most High God, umbilically tied to a lowly Jewish peasant girl. The baby chokes and coughs. Joseph instinctively turns him over and clears his throat. And then he cries, and Mary reaches for him and comforts him. And the wonder of wonders is that this baby, born just like any other, was the infinite God of the universe who had taken on human nature. The eyes that see all of reality in a moment, the eyes that see the beginning from the end, blinked and strained to focus on his mother's face for the first time. As she looks at him, tears pull in her eyes. She touches his little hand. In the hand that once sculpted mountain ranges held the little finger of a young peasant girl. The one who holds every atom in place cling tightly to his mother. The one who cannot be contained by the heavens is swaddled tightly. The voice that spoke stars and galaxies into existence with a mere word stops crying, and gently coos as he finds his voice. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When it says he dwelt among us, literally it means he tabernacled among us. It's in the same way that God's presence once dwelt in the tabernacle, now it, his glory dwelt on earth, brilliant, white, burning glory, veiled in flesh as a human baby. And what's amazing is that this verse says that we have seen his glory. And in John's gospel, the glory of Jesus is most supremely displayed and revealed through his death on the cross and his resurrection. In John 12, just before he goes to the cross, Jesus says this. He says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See, the glory of Jesus is that he is full of grace and truth, and grace and truth perfectly meet on the cross. On the cross, we see the truth that we need a Savior. And we also see the grace that God has provided a Savior. On the cross, we no longer can minimize the truth of our sin because we see that it took the innocent Son of God dying in our place to save us. But at the cross, we can also not minimize the grace of God because we see the price he willingly paid to save us from our just condemnation. See, Jesus' incarnation was the first step in a descent that he would make to rescue us. And the manger was the beginning of Jesus' walk to Calvary. So when we see that scene of a manger, we need to always remember that the manger would lead to the cross. Jesus was born to die for our sins. On Christmas, he's placed in a wooden feeding trough on the cross. They would drive iron spikes through his flesh into a wooden beam. On Christmas, loving hands wrapped him in swaddling cloths. On the cross, cruel hands will strip him naked, and his last garment, his very last possession, will be gambled away. On Christmas, brilliant light spilled out of the heavens to announce his arrival. On the cross, the skies were turned black at noon, as creation itself recoiled from his suffering. On Christmas, he is received by an earthly father and mother who are overjoyed. But on the cross, he'll be rejected by his people, abandoned by his friends, and even rejected by his heavenly Father as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why? Because all of my sin and your sin was placed on him, and he bore it in our place as our substitute. Every dark deed, every shameful thought, every act of rebellion we've ever committed, all our guilt, all our shame, all our darkness was placed on him, and he took it and was punished for it. But it did not win. 3 days later, he rose in victory over sin and death once and for all, and the light beat the darkness. And now he offers that victory to you and me through Jesus. God sent his word to rebuild relationship with us. And when we rejected the word, we shattered our relationship with God. But when we believe in the word, we are reborn into intimate relationship as God's children. And the miracle of Christmas is that when the word became flesh, God crossed the divide himself and he stepped into humanity to restore relationship with us. So let me encourage you today as I close. Respond to God with words. Speak to him. Tell him that you believe in him, the word who was sent for you. You may not know what to say or how to say it. Look to God in your heart. Tell him you're grateful to him for what he's done to go to such lengths to rebuild relationship with you personally. Reach out to him in faith and trust him. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it boggles our mind to consider, Lord, that you would become a human. That God, you would allow all of your glory to be veiled in a human. And God, thank you that you did that so that you could come to this earth to pay for our sins, to redeem us from that which we deserved, so that we might have relationship with you forever. God, help us to keep that in mind as we celebrate Christmas this year. Help us, Lord, to be filled with gratitude at what you've done for us, Lord. And help us, Lord, to speak to you in honesty and in truth about where we're at with you. Help us not to try to hide and pretend. Lord, help us to be real about where we're at. And help us, Lord, to speak well of you to others. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.